1 Thessalonians 2, and we'll have a word of prayer here in a little bit. And then I'm going to find out who all did their homework. Uh-oh. Who all did their homework? Was there homework? It's always homework. There's always study to show thyself approved unto God. Amen? Amen. I picked up on it that when any of my teachers in school ever said, repeated something, wrote something on the chalkboard or whatever, and they would say, you need to remember this right here. That was always a sign of what? It was going to be on the test. Better write it down, which I never did. And it wasn't until I really started studying the Bible and prophecy and everything like that that I'm going to have to start writing this stuff down. So I would keep notebooks and everything, and I still do that. But a lot of times, God will show you something. He'll show it to you in the Scripture. You'll see it. You'll love it. You'll get happy, or maybe it'll make you cry or whatever. But just remember, you might see what that verse means in your lifetime. You might see that, okay? So there's the blessing right there and the encouragement to know what the Bible says. You know, I don't think you have to have it all memorized. I don't personally know of anybody who has memorized most or all of the Bible. But read it. Put it in your heart. God will bring out the words that He wants. Amen? God will pull verses out, and all of a sudden you'll just remember things. And that'll be a blessing to you, all right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Pray for one another tonight. Pray for those that are watching with us online. We love you, and we want you to pray for us always. Keep us in your prayers, and ask God to continue to use us for His kingdom and His glory. And you pray for us. We'll pray for you. Pray for Steve and Jennifer as they travel back up to Buffalo. I'm not kidding you. It'll snow in October, won't it? We did a conference up around, not too far, I can't remember, it was around, right around the Finger Lakes, and it was mid-October, and they were expecting the first snow of the year in mid-October, and they were expecting about 10 inches the day after we left. And I said, you can have it, all right? But anyway, so you pray for them and pray that God will show them what He wants them to do, all right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I appreciate you being here tonight, and you pray for me, all right? Heavenly Father, I love you, and I do thank you, Lord, for being so kind to us and being so good to us. Lord, I thank you for a good day today. I pray, dear God, that you would bless your word, both what was taught and preached this morning and what is preached tonight. I pray, dear God, Lord, that you would use this church. Lord, let it be a blessing to whoever you want it to be a blessing. Father, Lord, we don't have aspirations of us being big or small or medium or whatever. Father, Lord, we just want to be who you want us to be, and we want to reach who you want us to reach. And Father, we just thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to serve you in whatever way that is. Lord, we thank you for that opportunity. And Lord, I ask God that you'd bless Steve and Jennifer, Lord, as they make their trip back home. Give them safety. And pray, Lord, that you'd bless them. Bless them in their lives. Bless them in their occupations and where they work. And I pray, Lord, that you would make them a testimony, Lord, of your grace and your blessing in their life. And pray, Father, Lord, for the situation, God, that they shared with me today. And Father, I pray for these pastors that are involved in this. And I ask you, God, Lord, that you would have favor upon them and kindness upon them, Lord, the way you did me. And I pray, dear God, Lord, that you would show them the light and show them the truth. God, if you can change my mind, you can change anybody's mind. And I pray, dear God, Lord, that you would do that and soften these men's hearts. And I pray, dear God, Lord, that if that doesn't happen, Lord, you have a greater thing in store for this couple. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless them with it. Use them, Lord, Father, for your glory and your honor's sake. And Lord, Father, again, we just thank you, Lord, so much for letting us be free servants, Lord, of you. You set us free. We could have gone and done anything, Lord. We came back to you and said, we want to serve you and we want to honor you. Lord, we just thank you for that blessing and that privilege. Lord, bless your word tonight. Lord, I know that you love the Jews. I know that you love Israel. And I know, Lord God, right now that as far as things on this earth goes, Lord, they're probably the fiercest enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. They're the ones that put him on there. But I know, dear God, what the Bible says, and I know what you have in store for your people. I pray, dear God, Lord, that you would give me the grace tonight, Lord, to be able to preach that and teach it right. I pray, dear God, Lord, that you would open our eyes and help us to see what's in this book. Help us to be comforted, Lord, in the things that are going on in this world. I pray, dear God, Lord, that you would open our eyes and give us biblical sight to see the world around us. Lord, help us. Give us understanding. Let it be a blessing to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. 1 Thessalonians. I'll get it right here in a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is our road to the rapture. And I believe in the translation, that's what it's called, being caught up. I believe that's coming one of these days with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. Can I hear an amen out of people? And I can't wait for that to happen. I sometimes get ready more than anybody else. But God put us in this world at this time for a reason. He's given us a responsibility. He's given us a calling. He's given us a ministry. And I just pray that God will use us up until that day. But in 1 Thessalonians, I believe that the things that we're reading here and understanding are what's coming up and bringing us to that time when we'll meet the Lord in the air. And I started this here probably a couple Sunday nights ago, and I don't think I'll get it finished tonight. I don't want to just beat in a subject and not get anything out of it, but I think there's a lot here for us to consider. It certainly is something that I've never really taken the time to preach. I've mentioned it a few times, but I've never really taken the time to preach it in the years that I've been in the ministry, and that is, I've called this the Jew versus Jesus Christ. The Jew versus Jesus Christ. We'll pick it up in verse 13, and Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." And remember, he's mentioning them specifically. He said, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored them more abundantly to see your face with great desire." And I'm going to hold off on the rest of this chapter and just deal with this issue of the Jews. Let me ask you a question tonight as we get started. Can you think of any place, maybe in the Bible, where the Jews, who as they were working against, this could be Old Testament, New Testament, I have a story in mind, but can you think of any place in the Bible where it talks about how the Jews were working against, let's say, the gospel, or the cause of Christ, or Jesus himself, or the cross, or the resurrection? And as they did it, they were doing it subtly. They were doing it in the shadows. They were doing it sort of conspiratorially, not out in the open, but they were working behind the scenes to try to dissuade people from believing the gospel. Does anything come to mind? I probably just did a bad job of explaining what I'm wanting. But do you think the Jews ever worked in a clandestine, sort of like a spy fashion? John, you say you've got something.
I'm thinking about the baptism. John the Baptist preached the first
time. Okay.
The generation
of vipers. Okay. Right. They met John. I sort of think that the Pharisees had heard about John's preaching. They knew that he was gaining popularity. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders at that time, and still are to this day, I think, they were all about control and power, how they can control people. I don't understand that mentality. I'm not what they call a control freak. But there are people in this earth who think they must be in control of everything around them, including the people around them. And woe be to anyone who goes against that grain. Does that make sense to everybody? And the Pharisees went down. This is what he's talking about. The Pharisees went down to see John the Baptist, and they wanted to be baptized by John. And John, I think, knew what was in their heart. I think that what they were trying to do was be associated with that, so it made them look good. It's kind of like people getting their picture taken with politicians, okay, or with me. People get, but I think they wanted that association. Hey, we're with John. Now follow us, okay? Or the Pope meeting all these people when he comes to America, right? Okay, that's what I, is that kind of where you were going with that? Okay, anybody else think of anything? Do you think, go ahead, Jared.
All kinds of areas in the Gospels where the Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus up in front of everybody, like the time whenever they said he wasn't observing the Sabbath because they were picking corn.
Right. If you look through the Gospels, he mentioned the Gospels. You look through there, and you can count the number of times. I don't know what the number is, but you can see it very clearly how the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were always working against Jesus, and more often than not, that working was being done behind the scenes. They were in meetings. When they met with Judas, was that out in public? No, that was in private. They were looking for someone who was going to be a sellout, to sell out Jesus so they could have him arrested. When Jesus was in the tomb, and they had that tomb sealed, that stone was rolled in front of that tomb, and they had that tomb sealed. All of a sudden, the first day of the week, Sunday morning, that stone has been rolled away and he's not there. And I'm thinking that the Jewish leaders were trying to get out the idea. They were trying to plant the story. Does that ring a bell with everybody? They were trying to plant the story that his disciples had come in during the night and had stolen his body away. And that's how that worked. They did not want the story of the resurrection of Christ out there. They did not, even the Pharisees who believed in resurrection, did not want that out there because that was the proof, I guess, in itself, that they were dealing with the Son of God. And here's something to keep in mind. They were confronted with this earlier when it came to, who am I trying to think of? Lazarus, who, when he died, Jesus specifically waited for him to die, took him 4 days to get there. He raises Lazarus from the tomb, and everybody now knows about it, and the story's going out, and the Jewish leaders, when they hear the story, they don't say to themselves, he must be the Messiah. That's not how they thought. It's not how they think. All they wanted was for this thing to go away, about Jesus being able to raise a man from the dead. They wanted that story gone. They didn't like it. So now they're confronted with Jesus, who himself rose from the dead, rose from the grave. And they don't want anybody believing that story. Does that sound about right to everybody? So they're working behind the scenes. We're going to say that his disciples came in and they beat the soldiers over the head and clubbed them and moved that stone all by themselves and went in and stole the body, and they're going to claim that he's rose from the dead. That's what they wanted. So you have to ask the question, do I think that there are a remnant of the Jews to this day of the same mindset, same ideology, who do not want the gospel preached, the resurrection talked about, the resurrection spoken of or preached of? They definitely hate the cross, and yet it was their own words that put Jesus on the cross when they said, crucify him. But that didn't turn out so well because Christ rose from the dead. And even then, he rises from the dead, and they know it. They know that they made the story up. They still don't believe it. And they won't. So last week we were talking about Joseph. We were looking at the typology of Joseph and how he's a picture of Christ, and his own brethren hated him and they sold him into bondage and all this and that and the other. And yet here he is appearing to them again, and he loves them and he falls upon them and he weeps upon them and he says, God sent me here ahead of you to save your lives, and praise the Lord and amen. And at that time now, they're all in love with Joseph, all right? So they're living in Egypt. Now, 400 and some odd years is going to pass by, and there's going to be something different. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the book of... Anybody remember where I told you to study? Huh? No. Your homework. Acts chapter 7. Turn there. Acts chapter 7. I remember here a while back, God was teaching me about typology and how the pictures in the Old Testament are prophetic shadows, prophetic types. It's like watching a movie, and the actors, the men actors, are playing Jesus. Okay? Some of them. The bad men are playing the part of the Antichrist. All right? And it's just kind of like watching it. But anyway, I remember God was teaching me typology, and I read Acts chapter 7. And boy, I was getting happy. I was getting excited because I was seeing what it was. In Acts chapter 7, you have the story of Stephen. And who was Stephen? Does anybody know? He was one that they stoned. But what was he prior to that? He was one of the first seven deacons. That the apostles, there was a battle going on about some people not being paid much attention to in the daily administration. They were giving food to poor people and so on. And they were getting after the apostles. The apostles met and they said, it's not good, it's not meet for us to leave the word of God and go serve tables. Everybody has a different role, a different function, a different responsibility. So they said, let's bring seven men with whom the Holy Ghost is on. And they ordained those men. And they sent them out to help. They were sort of like assistants. That doesn't mean they were lesser men. Doesn't mean that they got a lesser place in heaven. It just means that that was their assigned role. That's how God used them. But one of the interesting things is that this deacon, Stephen, preached. Okay, it's something you don't see a whole lot of anymore. But I used to know an old man. His name was Tryman Messer. And he lived out in Kansas. And God saved him. And he started going to this little church. And not too long after he started going there and learning about things and so on, and learning the gospel, learning the Bible, they ordained him as a deacon. So he became a deacon of this church and was serving this church. And then the pastor left or something like that, and that left them without a pastor. And they could not find anybody, pastor of that church, they couldn't even find anybody to come in and preach for them. So they said, Brother Tryman, will you preach next Sunday? Well, I don't know. Well, he preached, and they liked it. He preached Sunday night, he preached Wednesday night, he preached, and he pastored that church as a deacon, and that church went from, like, I don't know, 4 or 5 families to about 400 or 500 people. But his method was simple. Just go out, knock doors, and start talking to people about Jesus, and pretty soon you'll find people that want to get saved, and that's what he did. God blessed him. It's not wrong for a deacon to preach. Amen? Amen. Not saying you have to, Sterling, so calm down. It's all right, okay? Sterling's not a public speaker, all right? But anyway, that's what Stephen did. And so they brought Stephen now. He's preaching the gospel everywhere. And they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they're gonna accuse him. They're going to lay all kinds of things on him. They don't like what he's preaching. They don't like what he's saying. And so let's see here. Let's pick this up. In verse, you know what? I don't want to get into the whole chapter, but I guess I'm going to have to. Verse 2, the high priest saying, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." The CH would be like a there in Hebrew. And he said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, or Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Now remember, they're asking him about Jesus and whether or not Jesus is the Messiah and why he's preaching in the name of Jesus and he's preaching Jesus. They're asking him why he's doing this. And instead of answering, well, this is what God called me to do, or because, Stephen now is going to give what I think one of the greatest typology lessons ever seen. He's going to go through the story of Israel, and these people know their history. They know their history. They know their Bible stories. And he's going to show them exactly how his own people, the Jews, treated and mistreated just about everybody that God sent their way. He is standing before these people. They already are angry with him and upset with him. And I give a lot of credit to Stephen, the Holy Ghost being upon him, because instead of him trying to be a pacifist, which is kind of in my nature, trying to reach out to them to plead with them, he's letting them have it. And he's letting them have it with their own Bible, the Old Testament, and the Old Testament stories. And he is getting them. I want you to look at, let's pick it up in verse 22. So he starts giving all this, and he even talks about Joseph and so on, and everything like that. And then in verse 22, he's going to talk about Moses. And I want you to look at the details here that he's giving them. Remember, he's showing those people that they hated all of their own prophets. In verse 22, chapter 7, he said, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of Moses as being, and there's many ways to do this, but think of Moses as being a prototype of Jesus. Okay? Because Moses is going to act it out. He's going to act the story of Jesus coming to his own people rejecting him, him having to go away, but then he comes back. That's what Moses did. Here's the story. Look at verse 23. When he was full 40 years old. Isn't that interesting? Moses was 40 years old the first time he came to his people, or he's going to try to be their savior. The 40th book of the Bible is what? Matthew. This is Jesus now being introduced to his people. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think God did that on purpose. Amen? When he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. You see the language here. Moses is acting the part of Jesus. Verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Think of Christ coming to his people in Matthew, 40th book of the Bible, seeing the oppression of his people and wanting to do something about it. So in verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Stephen is telling the story of Moses, which all these guys knew, but he's telling it in such a way that he knows these guys are just getting hotter by the minute. With everything that Stephen says and every story that he tells, he's looking into the eyes of his accusers and he's telling them, the fault and the error is not on me. It's on you. And it's been on you and your fathers since this time. You've always hated the men that God sent to you. You've always persecuted them. You always wanted them. And here is Moses. And Stephen specifically said, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. That's Jesus. When he came the first time, he came unto his own. His own received him not. He came to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. He comes to his own people, hoping maybe that they would turn and follow him. They would understand that he was there to bless them, but they understood not. Verse 26. And the next day, he showed himself unto them as they strove. Remember that story. Okay? He showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? Verse 27. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Think of what they told Joseph when Joseph went to his brethren and told them about the dream. How the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing to him. How the sheaves were bowing to him. And he thought they would understand. He thought they would like it, I guess. But they didn't. They hated him all the more. And now these men, God's own people, Moses' own brethren, standing in front of them, hoping that he can make them see that he's on their side, that even though he was raised in the house of Pharaoh, he is on the side of his own people, hoping they would see him as a leader, and yet they turn their back to him. They're asking him, who made you the leader over us? Who made you our Lord? Who made you that we have to serve you? So anyway, verse 28, wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? The story is that Moses came upon an Egyptian who was beating a Jew. Moses, I want you to think about this. The oppression of the Jews at the hand of the Egyptian. The Egyptian, I guess, would represent the devil or the Antichrist or that spirit of bondage or whatever it was. Cruel authority. The Egyptian is beating a Jew. Moses, like Superman or Batman or whatever superhero you like, jumps into action, smites the Egyptian, kills the Egyptian. And did he cover his body up or whatever? And he thinks now, he comes to them the next day, he thinks that his people are going to love him and revere him and salute him because he killed the Egyptian, he killed the oppressor that was being cruel to them. He stood up for his own people. And all they do is say, what you come down here for? To kill us like you did the Egyptian the next day? Moses wasn't looking for, when he did that, when he killed the Egyptian, Moses wasn't looking for a parade. Moses wasn't looking for a medal. He loved his people and he wanted to deliver his people. He saw the bondage that they were in and he wanted to do something about it. And lo and behold, he does. He comes and he shows up. He kills the Egyptian. The next day he shows up thinking, they'll love me. And he finds out that they hate his guts. And Moses, at that point, what did Moses do then? Does anybody know? He fled. How long? 40 years. Moses' life, he died. Does anybody know how old he was when he died? 120 years. His life is divided up by 40s. Three segments of 40 years. First 40 years, he was the Egyptian. The second 40 years, he's out and he marries, watch this, Gentile bride. Then he comes back. Amen? Okay? And then the next, so that's 40 years what was her name? Midian? I can't remember. Anyway, 40 years with her. Now he's 80. Now he comes back for his people. 40 years in the wilderness. He's got to wander with his own people. And God's never going to let him go into the promised land. All right? But anyway, let's pick it back up after that. All right? Without verse 28, without kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday, then fled Moses at this saying, and he was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. That number two always shows you the age of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, 2 days, 2,000 years, two laws, two commandments were given. Love the Lord your God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let's pick it up, and you can just keep going on with that, but let's pick it up in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. Okay? Here's Stephen. He's giving them typology. He's showing them that the shadows of the past are basically made by those in the present. And he's telling them, in using their own stories and their own Bible to them, you're not any different than your own fathers. Because you hated Moses. You hated the prophets. You hated the men that God sent to deliver you and to save you. And so he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. What is so big about that? The Jews always revered the practice of circumcision. Circumcision, because God gave that to Abraham. Abraham passed it on to, he actually circumcised Ishmael when he was 13. But Abraham passed that down to Isaac when Isaac was 8 days old. He was the first one to qualify. When he was 8 days old, he was circumcised. And every Jewish male since that time has been done that. And that, in their mindset, marks them as the perpetual people of God. But even God mentioned in the Old Testament that though they were circumcised in the flesh, they had not circumcised their heart. They were still stiff-necked. So he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers. Verse 53. And who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Look at what he's saying to them. You killed the prophets that God sent. You shed the blood of the just one. You've laid in your hands with betrayers and murderers, and God gave you a fiery law, and you went about to break it. When God gave Moses the tablets and the Ten Commandments, how long did it take Israel to break them? From the time it took Moses to walk down that mountain, they were all down there at the base of that mountain breaking those commandments. And you've got to understand this from the Jewish perspective. These guys are hearing Stephen accuse them of things that they don't want to talk about. They think they're better than their forefathers and so on, but they're not. And he said, "You had the law, you received it, you were given it, it was handed down by angels, and you have not even kept it." Now look in verse 54. When they heard these things, they all repented, went down to the altar, and asked Jesus into their heart. Is that what your Bible says? No, I must have an NIV or something like that. That is not what they did. He told them the truth, did he? He told them the truth. Used their own scriptures. And if you study Acts chapter 7, you'll see the typology of Jesus there. You'll see him in Moses. You'll see him in Joseph. You'll see him in other places. And what you'll see is, you'll see the hand of God trying to deliver his people over and over and over and over again. And they always turn their backs on him every single time. Study the book of Judges. Just read through the book of Judges and count how many times Israel served God, fell into wickedness. God delivered them, served God, fell into wickedness. God sent cruel authority over them. They cried out to God. God sent them another Savior. They served God, fell back into it over and over and over again in the book of Judges. That's what you're going to see. This is who these people are. They've been doing it ever since there was a Jew. They've been doing it. Does everybody understand that? So verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. That's interesting. Because the other time you see somebody gnashing their teeth, where are they? They're in hell. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I don't think it'd be wrong for you to ask God that right before you die, you get to see that. I don't think that'd be wrong at all. I remember we had a man who lived across the street from us named James Bonds. No. He was not a double knot anything, okay? James Bonds and his son James Bonds and Andy. And James, Big James, we called him, the dad, ended up with leukemia. And this was back 1973, 74, around in there. And there was no cure. They didn't treat it very well back then. And he went from being a very strong, healthy man, and it just wasted him away. And I'll never forget my mom. She came home. We didn't know what was going on. She came home, and she took me and Melissa outside, and we were staying over there at the boy's house. She took us out in the street, and she said, "James died," and she was crying. And I'll never forget as long as I live. And Mom will tell you this to this day, that he was laying there on his deathbed with his wife, Mary, and my mom, and probably some other people. And all of a sudden, he said, "Do you hear that?" And they looked at him, they said, "What?" He said, "Don't you hear that music?" He said, "That is the prettiest music I've ever heard in my life." And they all looked at each other, you know, chills in the room, you know. And not too long after that, he took his last breath. I think he heard it. I think he heard heaven, is what I think. Because what happened to him was, when he ended up in leukemia and he knew he was dying, a preacher went to him, I think it was A.B. Brown, and went to him and said, "You need to get your life right with God. You're fixing to stand before him. You need to be saved." And he was saved. God saved him on his deathbed. Amen. I believe in that. Amen. That's not the only time I've heard of that. When we were with Sister Bonnie Day, no, Edna Gebhardt, okay? When she had colon cancer and she was dying, and we, Lisa and I, spent a lot of time over there with her. And she would go in and out of sleep, you know, just how they are, just, you know, just wasting his way is what they're doing. And she woke up one time, not too far away from when she actually died. She woke up, she looked at me and she said, "I just saw Jesus standing in this room." I believed her. I wouldn't mind having that sight. I wouldn't mind that being the last thing I saw on this earth, was Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Amen? That'd be good. That'd be fine with me. So he saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man..." Listen, he used that phrase, Son of Man. Interesting that he used that, because everybody else just called him Jesus or Jesus of Nazareth. Only Jesus was the one who referred to himself constantly in the Gospels as the Son of Man. And so those men heard that and they knew who he was talking about, because they heard Jesus. And he saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. And I want to tell you something, the ears of the Jews are still closed to this day. They will not, for the most part, Jews will not hear you. God said they have ears, they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they walk around. Paul said they're blind in part, they cannot see. And so to this day, the Jew is that way. They still think of themselves as the people of God, and they still justify their hatred of everything related to Jesus Christ, and they still, to this day, work against the gospel. To this day. So anyway, they stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now I want you to put yourself now in Saul's mind, Saul's thinking. Here's Saul, he's too young to be throwing the stones, but he'll hold the coat, and he's glad to do it. Because Saul's heart is with the Sanhedrin right now. That's where Saul is, all right? He loves the law, he's zealous for the law, and as soon as he gets to whatever age he had to get to, he showed up and said, "Turn me loose and I'll bring in every Christian that there is out there, we'll kill every one of them." That was Saul. Now watch this. And they stoned Stephen, verse 59, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." You can make a really neat analogy between the way Stephen died and the way Christ died, both of which were martyrs, both of which died for what they believed and what they preached and what they stood on. Both of them were murdered by the Jews. And when Jesus was on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit." Look at what Stephen said. Stephen called upon God, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus on the cross, looking down at those who were mocking him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He is Christ-like. Amen? Even unto the death, he is acting as Christ called us to act. He is thinking the way Christ told us to think, and he loves people the way... He's not angry at these people for killing him. He's not mad about that. He has the Spirit of Christ in him, and he understands that to follow Christ may mean to suffer the way Christ did. Amen? That's what he believes. That's what he thinks. So he can probably remember what Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit. Father, lay not this sin to their charge." To his death, he is hoping that God would forgive the sins of the people who had him killed. Now again, I always like to point out, because they're so easy to get accused nowadays because of the internet and everything like that. What I'm telling you is, in these messages, I'm telling you that the Jews hate the cross, they hate Christ, they hate your New Testament, they hate your King James Bible. They hate the blood. They hate everything about what it is that you stand for and what you believe. And they will stop at nothing. to have the gospel destroyed all over the world. And I think that behind many of the cult movements, many of the false doctrines, the false apostles, the false teachers, I think behind them are very evil Jewish men that are putting them up to it. That's what I think. But even Stephen, being killed by them, said, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge. They're your people." Remember when David was standing over Saul while he was sleeping? And his men told him, "David, kill him. You can do it right now." Not even David would touch Saul. That's the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Israel is God's people. Those 12 tribes, God is going to redeem them. And one of the points that I want to make in teaching you all this is that if God can save the Jews, who are you? If God can crack through their hard heart, which repeatedly for 4,000 years, well, they hadn't been around for 4,000 years, 2,000 years since Abraham up till Christ, if God can long suffer with them and break through the hardness of their heart that has been around ever since the Jews have been around, don't discount the worst, hardest sinner that you think you know. The family member that you say to yourself, they'll never be saved. They'll never come to the Lord. Don't ever count anybody out until you see them in their casket. Amen? Because if God can save Israel, He can save anybody. A couple more verses, then I'll let you go. Luke chapter 21, verse 12. Turn there. This is, we're receiving accusations against the Jews. First from Paul, then from Joseph, the typology of Joseph, and then from the mouth of Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, and now from Jesus himself, who says in Luke 21, verse 12, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute." Who's he talking about? He's going to say it. Before all these, Luke 21, by the way, is the companion to Matthew 24. "Before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues." Who's going to do that? The Jews. "And in the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Turn to Acts chapter 4 very quickly. Just a couple more verses and I'm going to be done. You wouldn't believe all the places in the book of Acts. And next Sunday night, I'll just go through these very quickly just so you can get the idea of how the early church, how they grew, how they were persecuted, and who persecuted them. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide." You know what they did? They took them, put them in jail. For what? For what crime? Did they steal fruit? Did they murder a man unjustly? Did they rape a man's wife? No. They preached Jesus of Nazareth and Him crucified, risen from the dead, and that He was the Savior of mankind, and He was the love of God manifested on this earth. That was their crime. And the Jews hated Him so much for that, they put Him in prison. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison." Look at verse 25, same chapter. "Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." They got out. Amen? God let them out. And verse 26, "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They hate it. They hate Christ, and they hate Christ's blood, and they hate His gospel. They do not want Him teaching in Jesus' name. Look at verse... Wow, that's too much. I'm going to have to stop here. I'll just keep going. We'll read just about every verse in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is full of the Jewish leaders and even the Jewish people, the ones who did not receive Christ as their Savior, the ones who were not saved, the book of Acts is full of the Jews persecuting. They can't touch Christ anymore because he's now on the right hand of the Father. So they're going to go after all the people, and they're telling themselves, if we can just wipe out Christianity, we can regain our status. And again, you look at this typology, this teaching, as something that is going on right now in preparation for the rapture. Will there be persecution? Will there be consequences for believing the cross and teaching the cross? Will there be? Could very well be. Let's stand to our feet.